you'd make our hearts attentive and help us to learn to love each other, to love you, to love your people, to love others. Lord God, that's what you're about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Let's look at the scripture. The book of 1 Samuel. I think this is chapter 10.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you are to accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person once. These signs are fulfilled." That's true anyway. "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Samuel's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the flocks." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Do something with that one, team. No. There's more! Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" But they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Now do it. Now. Figure out what it was.
Maybe Doug can do a little sign language for me. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, ask for your help, Lord, to express what you have put on my heart for this chapter and for the way it relates certainly to me and probably for a lot of other people. In Jesus' name. In this 10th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to begin to see the outworking of God's agreement with the leaders of the nation of Israel to give them a king, despite God's knowledge and his warning to them that having a human king over them is really a rejection of him as their rightful king and is therefore not going to end well. We also get some glimpses here of the personality of the king whom the Lord has instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint and to reveal to the nation. Some of these glimpses of Saul's makeup are hopeful, some not so much. Which of the forces at work in Saul are going to prevail? Most of us probably know. I'm going to have to dig back into chapter 9 a little bit because I do. At the end of chapter 9, we see that Samuel has received a word from God that the next king of Israel is going to be showing up at the annual feast they just happened to be having that day in a town in the district of Zuph that is not named, but apparently is Samuel's hometown of Ramah. After the feast, Samuel and Saul have a conversation till daybreak on the roof of Samuel's house, the details of which are not disclosed. We just know they talk for a long time. Then, as they are heading out of town, Samuel has Saul send his servant on ahead of them so he can tell Saul a little secret. This segues into chapter 10. Samuel pours oil on Saul's head, gives him a kiss, and informs him that God has chosen Saul to be the answer to the people's request for a king. Then he proceeds to give Saul one of the most, if not the most, specific, detailed, and concrete prophetic words in all of the Bible. He tells Saul that he will meet two men at Rachel's tomb who both know Saul and his errand to find the donkeys and know that Saul's father is worrying about him. Then he will meet three men at the great tree of Tabor who will be carrying a bunch of stuff and will give certain items to Saul. Then Saul is to go to his home in Gibeah. King James Version just calls it the Hill of God, where the Philistines have built a fort. And then, remarkably, Saul will meet a procession of prophets who will be prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him, and he will be changed into a different person. Saul is then admonished by Samuel to do whatever his hand finds to do, for God is with him. I've noticed in my reading of the Bible that when somebody is informed that God is with him or her and that that person should do whatever their hand finds to do, it's very instructive to find out what that person's hand does find to do. That's not going to be covered in this chapter, but we will see as Saul's story unfolds what his hand finds to do after his encounter with Samuel. As I say, that's for a later chapter. Samuel adds one more point to his prophecy to Saul, and that is that Saul is to go ahead of Samuel to Gilgal and not do anything for 7 days till Samuel meets him there. The narrative makes it sound as though going to Gilgal comes right after all the other stuff, but that is not the case. The whole business with Gilgal comes quite a bit later. God decides he better not wait until the signs are fulfilled for Saul to be changed into a different person. Verse 9 says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. So then we find verses 9 through 13 that all the things Samuel said would happen, happen, down to the last detail, and that Saul does indeed begin to prophesy. This is such a radical departure from Saul's former manner that it becomes a proverb in Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, one thing I noticed for the first time, although I probably should have noticed it a long time ago, when I was reading this, is that everybody for miles around knows who Samuel is and knows that he is a powerful prophet in Israel. Almost everybody. Saul's servant knows. He was the one that told Saul that they were near the town of Ramah where the seer was. Saul's uncle knows. He took very great interest when Saul told him that he had seen Samuel and wanted to know what Samuel had said. The people that Saul meets after Samuel prophesies to him, they all know who Samuel is. The girls coming down to draw water know who Samuel is. Everybody knows who Samuel is. The Philistines know who Samuel is. Everybody knows who Samuel is except the man God has commanded Samuel to ordain king of Israel. He doesn't know who Samuel is. How did this get by God? And then we have this intriguing and revealing snippet of conversation between Saul and his unnamed uncle. The uncle's interest is piqued when he is told of Saul's visit to Samuel, and he inquires of Saul what Samuel told him. Saul, we're left to speculate why, but Saul is silent about the matter of the kingdom. Is it because Saul is afraid his uncle will laugh at him? Or that his uncle will challenge Saul about whether he really believes what Samuel has said and Saul will be unable to reply? Putting myself in Saul's place, I'm afraid that's probably what I'd do. After Samuel privately reveals to Saul that he is going to be king of Israel, then it is time to announce this fact to the nation of Israel in verses 17 through 19. This is done by the peculiar method, apparently, of drawing lots, gradually narrowing the field of prospective kings by tribe and then by clan and then individually. Finally, the lot falls to Saul. He's nowhere to be found. The Lord pulls his covers. Saul is hiding in the baggage, apparently having a panic attack, just freaking out about having to stand before the people of Israel and be proclaimed king. Finally, they find him. Samuel gives him a nod for how kingly he looks, and that's enough for the people who shout, "Long live the king!" God is really being uncharacteristically talky in this passage of Scripture, don't you think? Usually when somebody pulls a disappearing act like Saul did, you know, people say, "Lord, where is he?" And God leaves people to their own devices most of the time. But this time he is totally in the mix. He tells them where Saul is. What we got?
Battery died. I'll fix it. Talk louder.
Long live the king!
God save the king.
Samuel reiterates to the people what will be required of Saul as king and then sends them home. Saul heads back to Gibeah, where he lives, and we see that immediately he has become what politicians like to call a divisive figure.
those whom the scripture identifies as,
valiant
men whose hearts God has touched, go with Saul, while those who don't see Saul's value are characterized as troublemakers, also known as scoundrels, or more properly, men of Belial. So that's my 4-page summary of the 300-page report on 1 Samuel
chapter 10. You are the greatest. I meant that facetiously. What do we know now that we didn't know before? I've noticed in my regular Bible reading that when I finish Judges and I begin 1 Samuel, I feel a strange sense of elation, as though I'm about to embark on a journey that, even though its terrain is familiar, I can count on it to be full of surprises. And this time through 1 Samuel is no exception. This book is full of knotty, K-N-O-T, knotty little word games, brain teasers, and logic problems. Like you're in middle school and you're looking at your big sister's high school math book. The people that refuse to follow Saul and despise him are men of Belial, scoundrels. Yet they turn out to be right about him. At the same time, they're on the wrong side. God told Samuel to anoint as king the one guy in the whole country, seemingly, who didn't have a clue who Samuel even was. God gives Saul a new heart, and yet he never seems to operate out of that new heart. God gave him a new heart, turned him into a different person. So what does he do when he's about to be announced as king? He goes and hides. He never learns to operate out of that new heart. So I'm going, shoot, what good is the new heart? Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And Saul has been given a new heart. He's got good treasure in there, but he either doesn't know how to, or just refuses to bring forth anything out of the good treasure that he's got. When I read or hear about people who have an experience with God, such as Saul had, but their life doesn't work out, I look over at Jesus' parable of the sower to see if I can get an idea of what went wrong. And I've had to look at that parable, you know, to figure out what went wrong with me more than a few times too. Jesus said that the seed sown on the sower's path is like a person who hears the word of God and doesn't understand it. And the birds of the air, symbolizing the devil, come and take the seed away. They take the word out of the person's heart. And as we follow Saul's trajectory through the following chapters, we're going to see that the devil, that because Saul is given a new heart, he's given an incredibly detailed prophecy that reinforces his calling to be the king, and yet he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. And we're going to see in succeeding chapters that the devil is in the process of yanking the word out of his heart. Even a word as powerful as that came from Samuel. So this chapter starts to give us some hints about Saul's character, his self-disqualification, when Samuel tells him of his calling to be king, his refusal to tell his uncle that he's been anointed king by Samuel when his uncle expresses interest in what Samuel had said to him, and of course hiding among the baggage when he is chosen by Lot. There will be other hints as we go through the events of Saul's tumultuous, chaotic, and ultimately tragic life. So, I really found myself in a pretty major struggle preparing this message because I was really having a hard time shaking all the places where I have seen myself in Saul. So, I want to talk a little bit about that. Saul had what really seems to be like a panic attack or an anxiety attack of some kind when he was hiding among the baggage. And it brought me back to a time when I had just been saved. I can't remember whether or not I had gotten baptized yet. Probably not. I was living in a place by myself, and some old buddies of mine from work wanted to, they'd heard that I was like dabbling in Jesus, and as faithful friends, they were concerned. So they brought over some hash oil, which is sort of herbal essence of hashish.
I'm going to anoint you.
They really had my interests at heart. What's that? Yes. So they wanted to come over and stone me. And in the 70s sense. So they come over and we're talking, and I heard myself, I just felt myself getting led down this primrose path in my conversation with them, and I heard myself saying, yeah, well, that was an interesting phase, the whole Jesus thing, but I get a feeling I'm kind of evolving beyond that now. I heard myself say that. And I made some excuse and, sent them all home. And I freaked. What reason did I have to believe that I had not committed the unpardonable sin? I'm like a 3-week-old Christian. And I freaked. I don't remember to this day how God was able to break through and give me the assurance that he was still in my life and he still cared for me and that I still believed. Because, when you're brand new Christian, you still really think in kind of concrete terms, and I had said something bad. So, the God that, people think about as God is, standing there with a fly swatter, and as soon as you say something bad like that, and somehow God was able to get through to me that that wasn't the case, that he hadn't, hadn't just written me off. But I was shook. And I've thought of other people. My old buddy Bob Dylan, who went through a phase where, in the late 70s, where he put out some beautiful Christian music. Songs that have really stood the test of time as far as gospel music. And and he just went back. I don't know enough about his life to know, you know, where on the spectrum of the parable of the sower he falls, but it appears, outwardly at least, that as far as he's concerned, it never happened, his Christian phase. There's a guy named Dan Barker. As a young man, he became a believer, and his parents were in ministry, and so he got into the ministry, and he was very involved in the ministry of a lady named Catherine Kuhlman, who was big in the charismatic wing of the church and had a large number of healings attributed to her. Dan Barker says, I got to a place in life where I lost faith in faith. And so he left the church, and now he heads up an organization called the Freedom From Religion Foundation, which is probably the most virulent anti-Christian organization in the country. And don't let me get started. Thank you, Drama Team. So I made a note to myself about how not to be like Saul, okay? Saul has somehow maintained a steadfast ignorance of what God is saying to his people. He doesn't know who the prophet Samuel is, even though everybody around him does. So, how to be like Saul, part one, is know who the trusted and proven men and women of God are in your generation, and follow what they're saying in the public sphere. Let's educate ourselves about what people, you know, we may disagree about who the really reliable Christian spokespeople are in our generation, but I think we probably all have people that we relate to as reliable Christian spokespeople. And my encouragement to all of us is to follow those people whose words and whose opinions you respect. Oh, never mind. I thought you were. I have my glasses on. Okay, so that's it. Follow the people whom you trust as godly people. Find out what they're saying. Find out what they're seeing and hearing. Second one is, learn the difference between humility and just plain fear of responsibility, which disguises itself as humility. That probably could have rhymed. Fear of responsibility that disguises itself as humility. Maybe if you're a rapper, right? Let's purge ourselves of that false humility. Third one is, let's persist in asking God to let us know what our calling is. And let's not doubt that each of us has a calling. Can we agree that each of us who believes in Jesus has a calling? We all have gifts of the Spirit. We all are developing to one degree or another the fruit of the Spirit. You have a calling. And don't be like Saul, who said, oh, I don't have a calling. I'm just a nobody. I'm just going to sit here in the baggage and be humble. And the last one is, let's not stop examining our motives. Let's not stop saying, am I doing this so that my life will be easier, or am I doing it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son? So let us pray. I'll find my page. Okay, Father, I can only speak for myself, but I think a lot of us are kind of trapped like Saul. We were just trying to live from one day to the next, trying to mind our own business, and out of nowhere, unasked for, God called us and changed the direction of our life. Some of us have gone all in. Most of us, myself included, have tried to hedge our bets and walk the line between serving you wholeheartedly and maintaining some kind of control of our lives. I ask you, Father, to forgive me for that, and I ask you to have mercy on all of us. We know it's never too late for us to become strong and courageous in our service to you. Times are changing, and it may well be that a price will have to be paid for standing for you and your words, Lord Jesus, in this generation. Courage on our part is needed more than ever. Please help us to rise to the occasion. In Jesus' name. Amen.